Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do pray, realizing the reality of your judgment and realizing, Father, the wickedness of this world that makes it inevitable. And we pray, Father, as we turn to your word this morning again and hear of you, that you might open our eyes and our ears and our hearts so that we might learn what you want us to learn, that we might be prepared for that day. And so, Father, now we pray, please take every distraction from us. Please set a guard over my lips that I might speak only what is true. And we pray, Father, that in our hearing and in my speaking, we might honour you as you ought to be honoured, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the great and impregnable powers of our world always look impregnable in the midst of their rule. When Alexander the Great conquered so much of the known world, he looked unstoppable. Men and women spoke his name in hushed tones and shook at the very thought that he and his army might be heading their way. There was no way to prevent him from taking what he liked. But Alexander's kingdom fell. When the Roman Empire expanded from Persia in the east to England in the northwest, it seemed impregnable. This empire would last for 1,000 years, an empire of great sophistication and intellectual achievement, as well as the brutal Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. But the empire of the Romans fell. And you could say the same about Genghis Khan's empire. Who could stand before him? Or that of Charlemagne, or Napoleon, or Hitler, or the Communist Party in China, in Russia. Each seemingly unstoppable, impregnable, but now all gone. People actually built nuclear bomb shelters in Midwestern America for fear of the Russians. And now they are empty and never used. In the midst of their rule, it seemed as if all these empires would never end, but each one did. Once the maps of the world were coloured pink, which represented the British Empire, but it is all gone now. What are the unstoppable, impregnable empires of our moment in time? America? China, the European Union or the United Nations, capitalism, secularism or naturalism, Islam, ISIS, atheism, this movement or that, this agenda or that, unstoppable. You cannot stand before them with any hope that you would win. They're just too powerful. They've captured the hearts and minds of the majority across the world. They have control of the levers of power and the instruments of communication and the flow of resources. We are stuck in the middle of their rule and they look impregnable. A world that can see its way forward without God takes whatever it wants. We don't do God, one senior British government official, now a journalist, remarked repeatedly back in 2003. And it looks as if they can go on like that with impunity way into our future and perhaps forever. What could ever stop them? As we turn again to the book of the prophet Daniel this morning, to Daniel chapter 5, the message we need to hear is unmistakable, really. God will bring to judgment all those who stand against him. Even the most powerful, even the seemingly unstoppable and impregnable can be brought to nothing. God will bring to judgment all those who stand against him. And such a message is both an encouragement and a warning. It requires no effort at all on God's part to bring them down. And the moment he wants to, he will. Do not be afraid of them. But if we should join in with the petulant rebellion or full-blown defiance of the world around us, we can expect the same judgment. For there is really only one kingdom that will never end, and only one king who will never be overthrown. Now, friends, it would be easy to be distracted from the message of Daniel 5 by the historical questions surrounding the chapter. But there's no need to be. Not all that long ago, people insisted there was no such man as Belshazzar, and if there was, he was not king when the Babylonian Empire fell. He was just a literary embellishment. But now we know not only that he lived, but this son of King Nabonidus was the co-regent left in control of the city at that fateful time. We don't yet know all we'd like to know to locate Darius the Mede without doubt in the stream of events, though I think it's most likely he should be identified in one way or another with Cyrus the Persian, the same age, at the same time, in the same place. But given the Belshazzar experience, I'm happy to wait till we have more evidence from the plains of Shinar. There's still more to know. But none of that should distract us from the clear message of this chapter and the warning and encouragement it offers to us. So let's return again to those strange and ominous events on the last night of Belshazzar's life and explore them under two headings, Belshazzar's feast and the Lord's judgment. But just before we look at Daniel 5, we ought to notice how closely related it is to the chapter before it. Put alongside Daniel 4, and Daniel 5 presents us with a series of powerful contrasts. The mighty conqueror Nebuchadnezzar, the decidedly unaccomplished Belshazzar, the feast of the would-be king, the years of eating grass like an ox, the lesson of humility learned, the lesson of humility spurned, mercy towards one king, and judgment swift and terrible towards the other. And in both chapters, God speaks of what is to come ahead of time, since he is completely and utterly in control, even in the kingdoms of men. And the saddest thing of all is that Belshazzar knew all that had happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. He knew what Nebuchadnezzar had been through, what Nebuchadnezzar had known, and yet he looks on all those things with contempt. But remember, God will bring to judgment all those who stand against him. Listen to the interweaving of extravagance and self-indulgence with contempt for the living God as the events begin to unfold. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his colour changed, and his lords were perplexed. It may be helpful to know one other piece of information that's only hinted at in the text. While the king is throwing this lavish celebration with 1,000 of the most powerful men in the empire, and then his wives, and then his concubines, the armies of the enemy are amassing just outside the city. gives us a slightly different take on what's happening, doesn't it? This is one last act of bravado, one last foolish insistence that he is in control. There's an army at the gates, and he gets down to the serious business of eating rich food and drinking wine. He is demonstrating to all in the city, to powerful men in the city most of all, that he is in control. He is not afraid. The fool. He will not be cowed by anyone or anything. The empty-headed fool. All is well. The simple, deluded fool. We're going to be given hints before long, first in the words of the Queen Mother and then in the words of Daniel, that Belshazzar had been raised in a family that had learnt the hard way that they were not in control and that it is the Most High who rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will. He undoubtedly would have been raised not only on the stories of Nebuchadnezzar's greatness, but on the lesson he learned as well. These events take place within the living memory of the events of Daniel 4, which is what makes Belshazzar's behaviour on this night all the more bizarre. I mean, was he trying to make a point? Was he deliberately and in a calculated way repudiating the lesson his grandfather had learned? Was he trying to belittle his grandfather's achievement, going one better? When he decides to bring the holy vessels from the Jerusalem temple, which Nebuchadnezzar had placed in the treasury of his God, was he trying to show that he dared to do what Nebuchadnezzar had never done? Was this just another example of his showing off before 1,000 of the most important people in the kingdom? Notice that he does two things at once, this clever man. He debases and defiles the holy things belonging to the Most High God, and he worships and praises the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. As G.K. Chesterton almost said, when a man stops believing in God, he doesn't then believe in nothing, he believes in anything. But Belshazzar is like a child playing with dynamite and it's about to blow up. So in the height of it all, as the noise level rose to rival that of the late night revelries in the university across the road, as the drink was starting to get to the better of at least some of them, the living God crashes Belshazzar's party. The merriment all comes to a sudden end, as the king goes white in panic, as he can't move or even raise his arms, as his knees begin an involuntary spasm. The fingers of a human hand appear. And as we've said ever since, the writing's on the wall. Belshazzar's words are not the final words after all. They could never be, really. God has something to say. And the sheer terror reflected all over the king's face shows that his bluff has been called. Not such a big boy now, are you, Belshazzar? Not so brave, not so unfazed by all that's happening around you. Well, among the things that have remained constant in Daniel 2, 3, 4, and 5 is this. The wise men of Babylon are out of their league. They do not know what to do with the writing on the wall, just as they had not known what to do with the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had had on a number of occasions. They are not in control. They cannot put their own spin on things. They are completely thrust aside. And their inability, their powerlessness in the face of all of this, just serves to heighten the king's anxiety. At level after level, this has been a monumental miscalculation by Belshazzar, indulging himself and his guests at a time of crisis, thumbing his nose at all that his grandfather had learned, treating the holy things with contempt. But now something has brought an end to all of that. Something so blatantly, so unmistakably unlike anything he'd ever seen before, or could ever have imagined. Well, in the bridge between this scene and the next, the Queen Mother reminds Belshazzar of Daniel and draws his attention back to the real king, a proper king, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, your ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar, the king. When Daniel was a youth, he served your grandfather, the king. And though he is elderly now, Daniel is your only hope, if you want to know what this means. But Belshazzar's world has already been rocked. He's petrified. He'll try anything, even this old charlatan who played games with my grandfather. Bring him in. Friends, hear the warning represented by these verses. This man had all the advantages of being born into a family who had been encountered by the living God. A family which, strange though it was, knew that God rules, really. He'd been the privileged recipient of hard-fought-for wisdom and blessing. He enjoyed the fruit of the labour of others and must have had the opportunity to hear the truth of the living God. It is oh so easy to treat what is given to you with contempt and consider you know better than all who came before you. And if you will not learn the lessons of those who fought the good fight before you, because you somehow think you could have done better, or you're more knowledgeable than them now, there is a judgment to come. And that is true for nations and kingdoms and empires, just as it is for individuals. Turn your back on what God has made known about himself, about you, and about his purposes, and the consequences are dire indeed. They will be dire for those nations that throw off so lightly their Christian heritage. They will be dire for those who tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then turned away. For Belshazzar's feast demonstrated not his fearlessness but his folly. And when Daniel was brought in, the magnitude of his folly became known to everyone. From verse 12, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, or hear, or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honoured. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. After refusing the king's reward, he will not leave the king with the impression that he can buy his way out of danger. Daniel begins not with the events of that night, but with the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had learned years before. Nebuchadnezzar was really great, really great. Not the pretend and fragile greatness you're trying to portray to others, Belshazzar, but genuinely and fearfully powerful. And yet he learned that God reigns, and he was humbled. He learned that all that he had was a gift of God, not his by right. And he honoured the true God, the only living God. And then the stinging indictment. Even though you knew all this, you were determined to lift up yourself against the Lord of heaven. There's nothing accidental about what you've done, Belshazzar. It was not done out of ignorance. Yours, Belshazzar, is an act of deliberate defiance. You thought you knew better than Nebuchadnezzar. You thought you could treat the living God with contempt and misuse what was set apart for his service. And the perversity of it, the danger of it, summed up in verse 23. And you praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honoured. The idolatry, you see, was bad enough, but to treat with contempt the one to whom you owe everything, every breath, every heartbeat, every buzz between the neurons of your brain, that is so perverse, so terribly, unspeakably wrong. And that's why the hand was sent. That's why the writing was done on your fine, crisp plaster. What we have been dreading, all dreading, is about to happen. The kingdom will fall. The kingdom will be taken from you. And all because your days are numbered. You have been weighed or assessed, and your kingdom is divided. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Hapasen. The mighty Babylonian kingdom that had struck terror into the lives of countless thousands across the region had seemed unstoppable and impregnable. You just could not resist it with any hope of success. People had tried. All had failed. But it all came to an end that night. And what did it take to bring it all crashing down? Four little words, just four. Four words are all it takes to bring Belshazzar to his knees. Four words are all it takes to bring an end to an empire. Because God will bring judgment to all those who stand against him. So friends, take the warning that's given in this chapter, but grasp and hold close to you its encouragement as well. No matter how big and threatening, how powerful and irrepressible any particular enemy of the gospel is or seems to be, all it takes is four little words to bring it down. Its days are numbered. It will be assessed by the great judge of all the earth. And far from standing for 1,000 years, it will be undone. On that night in 539 BC, God's judgment fell. King Belshazzar was killed, and his kingdom was given to another. The truth of Daniel's words was established yet again. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills. It's a great story. It's full of drama and terror, hubris and humiliation, weakness and all-conquering power. No wonder it's been the staple diet of Sunday school curricula for centuries. But listen to what was written in former days for our instruction. Allow yourself this morning to be taught, to be reproved, to be corrected, and to be trained in righteousness. The great empire of Babylon, the epitome of self-assertion against the rule of the living God, was judged. And the man left standing when it was all over was Daniel, the citizen of Jerusalem. Don't fear Babylon. It might look so impressive when you're in the midst of it, but don't fear it. It stands under judgment. And don't despise what's been given to you by those God has used before you. For God is not mocked. And on that day when the crucified and risen one stands before the throne and gives his verdict, God will bring to judgment all those who stand against him. Will you pray with me? Father, we pray that you might grant to us the humility that you taught at such a long cost to Nebuchadnezzar. Keep from us the hardness of heart, the pride and contempt and self-satisfaction that characterized Belshazzar, for we know those things can come so easily to us. And we pray that you might grant to us not only to hear the warning of this part of your word, but to hear its encouragement and to keep our trust in you, who rule all things and bring all things to the end that you have desired. Father, do your work in us through your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.